Well, this is something that's new for me. I don't think I've ever addressed questions from a question box before. And as far as I understand, this is something that is relatively new at this congregation. That I may be wrong about that. May have been done before, but at least it's been a while since y'all have had something like this. I think it's a good addition to our work, though, having questions that have come from you or from even visitors who have dropped questions in there, perhaps. It's a good addition to our work. You know, I was thinking about some of the benefits of having a question box and doing what we're doing tonight, addressing questions that have been asked. I think one of the practical benefits we get from this is learning together how to use the Bible to answer practical life applications. And using the Bible, the teachings in the Bible to answer questions that you and I have and that therefore are relevant to us. You know, we talk about making the Bible applicable and the applicable lessons, but this is a good way to do that. If someone has questions, then it's great to open up the Bible and see what the answer is in the Bible to those questions. So I hope that in our study, we learn more about how to use the Bible to help us apply the Bible's teachings to practical circumstances in all of our lives and really sharpen our own thinking about some things. Perhaps we have some thinking that's not quite in line with what the Bible teaches, and I hope that through these studies we can kind of study those, work through those things. Before we begin tonight, I just want to start off with a few disclaimers. First of all, there are quite a few questions back there. I think I counted about 6 or 7, and that's more than I was expecting initially, but because of that, we're not going to be able to address all the questions tonight. We're just going to cover 3 of them. And so if we don't get to your question that you've put in there, don't be offended. We'll get to it soon. Don't feel like I'm picking and choosing which questions I like more than others. I tried to pull the ones together that were more alike and more relevant for this lesson, for this particular time. So if we don't get to your question, don't be offended. Secondly, as should always be the case, when we answer a question, we're first going to go to the Bible, because that's our authority. That's where the standard is. We're going to be judged against Jesus' words. And so everything that we talk about tonight is going to ultimately be answered somehow in the Bible. And the third thing I'd like to mention is kind of a caveat to that last point. Even though we're going to be going to the Bible, some questions can be directly answered from the Bible. But some questions that I've found are going to require some practical or some personal judgment or personal opinion. And so I'm going to be very careful, or try to be very careful, to discern between what the Bible says, because that's our standard after all, versus my opinion and my personal judgment on these things. Of course, again, all of our ultimate questions or ultimate answers are going to be coming from the Bible. The Bible is infallible, and I am not. I can make mistakes. If you feel like you don't understand an answer, or maybe I haven't answered it adequately, or the question I misunderstood it, come to me and ask me. If you feel like I'm wrong about an answer, feel free to talk to me about that. I'm open to that. I'm not infallible. But the Bible is infallible. So let's get started tonight. And I hope that you'll open your Bible with me and study with me as we answer these questions. The first question is this: should Christians celebrate or participate in holidays such as Halloween, Christmas, Easter, etc.? It's a great question. And I chose this question for this week because this is a holiday week. This is Christmas week, and I think this is a very relevant question. And so to answer this question, we're going to break it down into 2 parts. First of all, we're going to ask, can Christians celebrate holidays religiously? And then later on, we're going to talk about the question of can Christians celebrate holidays secularly, that is, with no religious ceremony or ritual attached to it. But first, let's ask this question: can Christians celebrate these holidays religiously? And by that I mean, you know, when you think of Christmas, people celebrate that as the day of Jesus' birth. And the question is, can we do that? Can we celebrate Easter as Jesus' resurrection, which is what most of the Christian world does? So that's what we're talking about. Well, here are the facts. First of all, the Bible does not mention the holidays, Christmas or Easter, except in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 in the King James Version. If you're turning there, it's only in the King James Version where you find the word Easter there. And most scholars agree that that word there in Acts chapter 12 should actually be translated Passover. And it is Passover in all of the other translations, but only in the King James Version it's referring, it has the word Easter. But really it's talking about the Jewish feast of the Passover. But the point is that the Bible doesn't mention Christmas or Easter holidays, and that's just a fact. Where did these religious holidays come from then? Well, they came from human tradition. I was doing some reading on Christmas, and I found that in the late second century, which would have been about 100 years after the Bible was written, there were a lot of differing opinions on when Jesus was born. Some people said that he was born on one day of one particular month. Other people said that he was born on another day of another month. But there's a lot of disagreement, even in the early church, of when Jesus was born. The reason that's important is because we just don't know when Jesus was born. Some people try to make arguments about when he was born. The fact is, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us when he was born. Secular history doesn't tell us when he was born. We just don't know. But over time, over the next couple of centuries, people began to traditionally recognize December 25th as the day of Jesus' birth. Not because it's factual, but because it's just traditional. It's widely accepted. That's where these traditions have come from. They've come from men have decided, well, we're going to celebrate this as a holiday. And so the question arises here, is this a holiday that we should celebrate or observe? Well, what we do know is that there was only one real holiday that the Christians celebrated in the first century, and that was the celebration, so to speak, of the Lord's Supper, which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that's speaking of what just happened a few moments ago, the Lord's Supper, and what we did this morning. This is a memorial, a celebration, an observance of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, and also his second coming. And so this is the only religious holiday, so to speak, that the early Christians celebrated. And they did this every single week, we know, on the first day of the week. This is the only celebration we read of. And so we ask the question, well, what should we be celebrating about Jesus? Well, we know that we ought to be celebrating his death. We know we ought to be celebrating his resurrection. We know we ought to be celebrating his return in the Lord's Supper. So they didn't come from the Bible, Christmas and Easter. They came from human tradition. So the fundamental question really is, if we don't find those holidays in the Bible, then how do we treat the silence of God's Word? That's really the fundamental question there. If the Bible doesn't talk about it, if it's silent about it, how are we to treat the silence of the Scriptures? Especially when you look at today's emphasis on Christmas and Easter. You talk about a huge emphasis placed upon those holidays. It is big in the religious world today. And you compare that huge emphasis versus the Bible's total silence on it. And what are we to do? Well, it should at least make us stop and think about our attitude towards the Bible and towards biblical authority and the Scriptures. Are we doing things the way Jesus wanted us to do? Some examples of how we ought to treat the silence of the Scriptures. In Leviticus chapter 10, these are examples that you're probably familiar with. You read of the priests Nadab and Abihu who offered up sacrifices to God, offer up a fire of incense which was not authorized. It says there that they offered strange fire which the Lord had not spoken of. They presumed upon the silence of God's word, and they did something which was not specifically authorized. And so what happened was God struck them dead because of their presumption. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of King David, who wanted to build God a house, a temple. And so Nathan told him, well, go and do what's in your heart. This prophet told him, you know, gave him permission to do that. But that very night, God appeared to Nathan and said that David is not to build God a house. And so Nathan returned to David and told him that this is not what you're going to do, but rather your son is going to build you a house, and God is going to build you a house. But the point is that David wanted to do something good for God. It was praiseworthy that he wanted to do something in the glory and for God's betterment, for God's good, for his worship. But it was not what God wanted. The lesson in both of those stories is we cannot presume upon the silence of God's word. Just because God doesn't say he wants something doesn't mean we can do it. Silence does not authorize us to do anything. And so, from my personal judgment, establishing a formal holiday, Christmas or Easter, in which we celebrate Jesus' birth or his resurrection, that goes outside of what we see in the Bible. That's my personal judgment. That's presuming upon God's silence. Now, I emphasize formal holiday because I don't think it's wrong to celebrate Jesus' birth at all. And sometimes we sing hymns about Jesus' birth, Joy to the World, and I think that's perfectly okay. In fact, if we decided to have a service one Sunday where I give a lesson about Jesus' birth and we sing songs about Jesus' birth, I think that's perfectly okay to do that. It's part of the Bible, and even the angels celebrated, the shepherds and the magi, they celebrated along with Anna and Simeon in the temple. They worshiped God. They worshiped Christ whenever he was born. But the point is that to establish a formal holiday, a one day out of the year in which all churches are to celebrate this one day, that is not authorized in Scripture. That's a holiday that comes from men's traditions and men's judgment. And so that is my judgment about that. Now, someone may ask the question, what about Colossians chapter 2, verse 16? Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Well, what about that passage? Does this passage teach us that we shouldn't be judging others because of their decision to have a Christmas service or celebrate Easter as Jesus' resurrection? What about this passage? Well, that's a great question. What about this passage? Well, when you look at it, when you look at what Paul is talking about here, he mentions food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. He's talking about the Jewish days out of the year and weeks out of the year, which God commanded them to worship. God commanded the Jews to have festivals, to have holidays in which you're to do certain sacrifices and do certain rituals. God commanded that there. In fact, what we see here is that these, what Paul is talking about here, are holidays which God authorized in the Old Testament. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 3, it says here about Hezekiah. In the day of Hezekiah, he cleaned up a lot of the worship of God in the temple because it had become profaned with idolatry and all kinds of unauthorized things. It says that Hezekiah also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings, for the new moons, and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Those new moon days, those festivals, those Sabbath days were something that were written in the law of God, which is important. It kind of emphasizes the point we just talked about. We've got to respect the authority of God on this issue. God told the Israelites, I want you to worship me, and I want you to observe these particular holidays. And so they did that. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we only have one holiday in which we are told to worship Him. And we're not told any other holidays on which we're to worship Him. And so, what about Colossians chapter 2, verse 16? Well, Paul is talking about festivals that the Jews were commanded to observe. And what he's telling them in that passage is, you're not to let anyone tell you as Christians under the new covenant, you're not to let anyone tell you that you must observe those Jewish days. Because now we are under the new covenant. Apparently some people had been coming into the church at Colossae and telling them, you need to keep the Sabbath there, you need to keep the Passover. But Paul is telling them those things are part of the old covenant, which were authorized in their own time, but now they are not to be part of the new covenant. So that takes care of the first part, but the second part of this question is this. Can Christians celebrate these holidays secularly? And I think this is a personal judgment. My family and I have chosen not to celebrate Christmas religiously as a part of Jesus' birth, but we do have a Christmas tree at home. Some of you have been to our house and you've seen that. We do exchange gifts on Christmas morning. We have a big meal. We listen to some Christmas carols, the non-religious type. But this is a personal judgment. We have separated the religious from the secular in our minds. We celebrate Christmas, but not religiously. But some Christians have decided not to celebrate Christmas because of its association with Jesus' birth. And I think that's perfectly fine as well. I think we got to be careful to not step on each other's convictions or judge one another because of these convictions. Now, someone may ask the question, well, what about the pagan origin of these holidays? Over the years, it is true that Easter was heavily influenced by paganism. Halloween, if you look at the history of Halloween, it comes from a day called the Day of the Dead in Hispanic culture. And on the Day of the Dead, people set up altars to the dead spirits and they commune with these dead spirits. There's some influence there. And even Christmas over the years has some pagan influence to it. So does that mean that Christians shouldn't celebrate those holidays because of that influence? Well, my answer to that would be, well, over hundreds and thousands of years, that has happened. But we're so far removed from those influences that we don't think about them. To give you an example, when you take your kids trick-or-treating, you're not doing it in honor of the dead, which was done once upon a time. You're just doing it as a fun time for kids to collect candy. When you take your kids out Easter egg hunting, you're just telling them, go find some chocolate in the middle of the field somewhere. There's no association with the fertility god, which it once was. And so over the years, it's been separated from the pagan influences. In our minds, American minds, we're not doing it in pagan influence. But to give you a Bible example of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I think this might apply. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And he says in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, and from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In this day and age, in 1 Corinthians' time, some of the Christians had problem with eating meat that had been sacrificed or blessed to idols. Because some of these Christians had come out of idolatry and they associated it with the worship of these idols that they once worshipped. But the point that Paul is making is that just because something has been offered to an idol doesn't defile the food itself. In fact, he says in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we eat. So just because something has been offered to an idol doesn't necessarily make that food defiled itself. And the point we can make about holidays is just because once upon a time it was a pagan holiday doesn't mean that it's now associated with that. You know, some people may celebrate the Day of the Dead and Halloween, but as long as we're not worshiping the dead, as long as we're not communing with the dead on that day, we're not participating in that. And so Paul says, understand this, that meat it may have been offered to an idol, but that doesn't mean that it's defiled in any way. But the real point that Paul is making here is that we need to respect each other's consciences on this matter. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." So really, what we need to take home from this is Christians have different opinions and different convictions about holidays, both secular and religious. And in the secular part, observing them without association with Christ's birth or Christ's resurrection, I think we need to respect each other's consciences. If Brother Kenny Owens has a conscientious objection to celebrating Christmas, then I need not invite him over to a Christmas party. I need to respect his conviction in that matter. And so I think we can have differing convictions about that. The second question is this. And I promise you that these last two questions are not going to take as long as the first. I spent more time on the first question because it is one that is relevant to us at this particular time this week. But the second question is this. I have a friend who left her Christian husband saying he's mentally disturbed. She's living a celibate life. Is she wrong for leaving him despite him driving her almost insane? That's a tough question to answer. For one reason, because I don't know the full story. This is just a very small snippet of what's going on here. But the first thing that I would say about this is this. Whatever I determine about this situation, whatever I say about this matter, or anybody else says about this matter, ultimately it doesn't matter. Because this woman and her husband, or her ex-husband if they're divorced, they're not going to stand before God on the day of judgment and be judged against what I say about their marriage, or their preacher, or their elder, their pastor. They're going to stand against Jesus' word on the day of judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." We're all going to stand before God on the judgment day and have to give an account for what we've done against Jesus' words, not against my words or anybody else's. And this is important because when it comes to marriage situations, so many times people are in a difficult marriage or in an unscriptural marriage and they go to their preacher or their elder or their pastor and they ask him to give a judgment on this. And their pastor or their elder says, "Well, you're okay." When in fact they're not okay, according to the scriptures, and they just hang their hat on what they say, and they just assume that whatever they say goes. And what I'm saying is that we have to look at what Jesus has said about marriage. We shouldn't take what men say about these situations, because it is very, very easy to do that, to justify a marriage situation based upon human reasoning. So for that reason, let's look at what Jesus says about this question. What does Jesus say about marriage and divorce? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" The first thing we need to understand is that the question that Jesus was asked is the same question that this really is. Can someone leave their spouse for any reason at all? Is that justified? And in a word, Jesus' answer is no. What God has joined together as one, man should not separate. He goes back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam and Eve and brought them together. That's where marriage began. That's where the design of marriage came from. One of the first things that popped in my head, questions, when I took this out of the question box was, is this couple divorced legally, or are they just separated without having gone through the legal process of divorce? There is a difference between those in our way of thinking today. But when I studied this question, I had to come to the conclusion that it really doesn't matter whether they've legally gone through the process of getting a divorce or whether they're just living in two separate houses without actually having submitted the paperwork. It doesn't matter. Because when you think about what Jesus is saying here, both of them, both divorce and separation, violate the principle of what Jesus is saying. Jesus says in verse 6, they're no longer two, but one flesh. So therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So if a couple is living with separation between them, whether that be a legal paperwork or whether that be the relationship that's between them is separate, then they're violating the principle of living as one that Jesus talks about here. We need not think that marriage is just a piece of paper. It's not. Being one with your spouse is not having a marriage license, simply having a marriage license. But being one with your spouse means living as one. It means sharing your needs and submitting yourself to their needs and fulfilling your obligations, fulfilling your marriage duty to each other. That's what it means to live as one. And if two people are living separated from each other without any intention of coming back together, they're not living as they ought to, according to what Jesus says here. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So what the Bible is teaching here is that severance of the marriage relationship itself is a sin. Divorce is a sin, and living separated from each other is still a sin. Remember what the Bible says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. God says, I hate divorce. And there aren't many things that God says He hates. He hates divorce. It is not part of His plan. And so while it is good that the woman in the question is living a celibate lifestyle, that's what she ought to do in the circumstance, she's still in sin because she's not living as one with her husband as she ought to live. What we need to understand is that divorce itself is a sin. Sometimes we think that if a person gets divorced, then they'll only sin if they get remarried. But that's not the case. In fact, Jesus doesn't even address remarriage until later on in verse 9. Then he says, you've committed adultery. But divorce itself is a sin because it's not a part of God's marriage plan. Someone may ask, well, what about this part about him being mentally disturbed? Does that justify her leaving him or divorcing him? Well, what does mentally disturbed mean? Does that mean that they just don't get along and so she's accusing him of being deranged? Or is he really suffering from sort of clinical mental disabilities? If that's the case, then I don't think that justifies this divorce or this separation at all. Because what the Bible teaches is there is only one reason for divorce. Only one legitimate reason for anybody separating from their spouse. And that is found in verse 9 of Jesus' words here. He says, again, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Except for sexual unfaithfulness to your spouse. That's the only reason that's given for divorce. And so just because your spouse may be mentally deranged doesn't justify you leaving your spouse. And so my counsel would be to the woman, you need to seek reconciliation with your husband. If he's still your husband, you know. But even if he's not still your husband, even if you have legally divorced him, you need to seek reconciliation with him. And that may seem unfeeling of me to say that. That may seem like I'm not, you know, thinking about her feelings and thinking about their situation. But again, this is what I see the Bible teaching. And so therefore, that's what I have to teach. And then the last question that is asked is another question about marriage. This question is this: what can I do to encourage my spouse to come to the Lord? I think that's a great question. Shows that someone is thinking about teaching someone the gospel, teaching someone that they're very close to. And it sounds like this person has already done a great deal of trying to encourage their spouse to come to the Lord. What can we do to teach our spouse or encourage our spouse to come to the Lord? Well, one thing we are not to do is to nag, nag, nag. That's the first thing that I would say. If you nag your spouse into becoming a Christian, then really they're probably not becoming a Christian for the right reason in the first place. Don't nag your spouse into coming. Sometimes we may think that, oh, well, the best thing for me to do is just keep on, you know, just keep on. Ask him every single Sunday, come with me every single Sunday. Why don't you become a Christian? That's not the best way to approach it. Don't keep nagging your spouse about it. And that probably is one of the hardest things to do. You know, we know that it's very important to become a Christian, to follow the Lord. So how can we not constantly be talking to our spouse about it? But what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 3 is that if your spouse is not a Christian, the best thing that you can do is show them a silent testimony. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." This is the perfect passage to go with this question. Especially if you're a wife and you have a husband that is not a Christian, what are you to do? Instead of constantly being on his back about it, Peter says that you can win him over without a single word by showing him your respectful, chaste behavior. Respect your husband, or show love to your wife if it's your wife that is not a Christian. Sometimes the most powerful testimony is one that is not spoken at all. If we show one another what it means to be a Christian, and we live committed lives as Christians, we show that we're living a transformed life by the power of the gospel, then sometimes that can be in itself have a drawing effect. People will see, oh, well, this is what it means to be a Christian. And you see such a good life there, a good holy life there. And that itself can bring someone to the Lord. And so I would encourage you to serve them. However possible, serve them in small ways that show them you love them. And serve them in ways that show them that you love God. You know, your first allegiance is not to your spouse. Your first allegiance is to God. But God has expectations of how you treat and serve your spouse. If you're a husband, you're to lead and guide and love your wife. If you're a wife, you're to respect and submit yourself to your husband. Perhaps it is true that they will come to know something of Christ's love through the way you treat them. I would also encourage you to be patient. Don't give up hope. I've heard of stories of husbands who have not been Christians for 30, 40 years. And one day they just decide to come to church with their wife and see what's so important to their wife. And eventually they start hearing the word of God. And that word starts working on their hearts, and they become Christians. You just don't ever know what's going to impact them. So be patient. Keep at it. You know, another good thing that you might do is, if you haven't already done this, introduce them to other Christians. Sometimes you may not be able to teach them the gospel, but someone else can. So introduce them to your Christian friends or your Christian family, and be patient with them. And finally, of course, pray for them. Pray diligently. You know, we can't force people to do anything. You can't drag your spouse to the Lord. But what you can do is you can pray for them. The Lord won't drag them here. The Lord won't drag them to become a Christian. But the Lord can, through providence, help them. give them what they need to help them commit themselves to the Lord? Well, those are the questions that we address tonight. We're going to talk more about questions probably next month, some more of those questions. But I appreciate your questions very much. It shows a very good spirit among you that you want to know more about the Lord. You want to know more about serving Him. They show a desire to know and to learn. And I appreciate that spirit among you. Just a final reminder, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." And asking questions is a great way to do that. Examining our thinking, examining our lives against what the Bible teaches us. Let's remember that we're going to be judged against Jesus' word one day. And can you say, you know with confidence, you're going to stand on the day of judgment and be able to say, "I've done what the Lord commanded me to do"? Can you say that Jesus is your Savior? Say that you are a disciple of Him. And if you can't say that, you can change that tonight by becoming a Christian, believing in His name, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized to wash away those sins. If that's what you need to do tonight, why don't you come while we stand and sing?